Thank you, worship team. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Hallelujah.
Most of us are familiar with this verse from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. We may not have been able to cite where it's from, but we know it. We've heard it many times, and we can recite it. During my time of preparation this week, the Lord spontaneously brought this verse to mind out of nowhere. Just brought it to mind, and I love when he does this. Like many of you, I was familiar with the verse. I even knew where it was, but I couldn't remember its context. It's a verse like many other verses that has significant truth and value by itself, and yet it still does possess a context. And so I turned in my Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, and I began to read. And it didn't take long to discover the context that the Lord had brought to mind, and it absolutely blew me away. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 40 is not speaking generally about the entire Word of God, although it certainly applies to the whole Word of God. It's referring very specifically to prophecies concerning the future ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord, and also the coming and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This blew me away because this morning is Palm Sunday. And on this particular Sunday each year, we reflect on and celebrate what took place on that day, specifically the coming of the Lord to Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, as well as the bigger picture as to what it all meant and what resulted from it. This day was a significant marker in the life and the ministry of Christ. If you had to split up his life and his ministry into maybe four or five major climactic events, this would be one of them. It marks the beginning of the final week of his earthly ministry, which is commonly referred to as Passion Week. And just so we get an idea of how significant this week was, listen to this. We're going to begin this morning in John chapter 12 as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And already in John chapter 12, we're dealing with the final week of Jesus' life. There's 21 chapters in the book of John. So almost half of John is dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. If you were to look at Matthew, 2/5 of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to that final week. 3/5 of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to that final week. And if you were to take a look at the Gospel of Luke, 1/3 is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life. This just helps you understand the kind of importance that God placed on Passion Week and the events that took place during this time. And so as we begin Passion Week with this event that is mentioned in all four gospel records, and I'm actually going to have Danielle, if you would come forward, I'm going to have Danielle read the entire account from my narrated Bible in chronological order. It's the whole account of the triumphal entry, so we can get the full picture of what's going on here. And then we're going to break it down and discuss a few pieces of it.
The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only that Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if you keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thank you, Danielle. So this is traditionally called Palm Sunday. It celebrates this event that we're reading about here, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But in the Jewish calendar, it was the 10th day of Nisan. The month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, on the 10th of that month, was the day when Jewish families would select the lamb that on the 14th of the month of Nisan, that they would sacrifice for the Passover. It's interesting that it's on this very day that the Lamb of God is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself, as it were, to the nation. That's the 10th of Nisan, and in our calendar it would be April 6th, 32 A.D. Now we're going to come back to this and some of these verses in just a few moments, so bear with me. As I read and meditated over these passages this week, I believe God fixated me on three observations or three lessons from this story as a whole that may speak very personally and practically to you and your walk this morning, and they may speak very practically and personally to you as you engage with others in their walk this morning. Things that we should bear in mind as we carry out the Great Commission. And one thing that I really love about these lessons and observations is that they were true of the time in which this event was recorded that we're reading about, but as you'll see, they're also incredibly true and applicable to each one of us today in some way or another. The richness and timelessness of the Word of God is incomparable, family, because there's literally nothing else in the entire universe that is like it. Nothing else even comes remotely close. It is literally alive and active and powerful and able and transformative, and it feeds us. Things that were written in the Word hundreds and even thousands of years ago have direct and personal application to you and me right now. How many of you know that only God can do that? And so we're going to look at three lessons and observations this morning. And the first one, point number one on your hand up, is that Jesus is more appealing than religion. Jesus Christ is more appealing to people than religion. It was true then, and it's true today. Listen as I reread a portion of our text. This is in your handout, and it's from John. The next day, the crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And the other three Gospels harmonized tell us this. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the field. So, who are all of these people? Who is this massive crowd that's flocking to Jesus? It's a crowd of religious people. And they're here in Jerusalem for a religious festival, the festival of Passover. There were three mandatory festivals and feasts that every Jewish person had to attend in Jerusalem if they lived a certain distance from the city. These three festivals were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so this was their Passover. This is when they celebrated the deliverance of their forefathers from the bondage of Egypt through a succession of 10 plagues that happened in their past. We read about this in Exodus. And this had become the focal point of Jewish history. But every year, it was the same thing. Every year, they took the same routes to Jerusalem. Every year, they went through the same rituals. They said the same prescribed prayers. And frankly, for a whole lot of people, it had just gotten old. And they were desperate for something more than what their religion was offering. And so they found out that Jesus was in town, and they all gravitate toward him, and they start saying, "Hosanna," which means save now, deliver us now, give us what our religion can't give us. Jesus was a breath of fresh air in a climate of stagnant and stale religious experience. Mark chapter 12, verse 37 gives us some insight into the attitudes and the perspectives of the people. It's a very simple verse. It's not long. It says this, "And the common people received him gladly." I love Mark chapter 12, the whole chapter. It comes right after Jesus' triumphal entry, and it's packed full of parables and a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And I love these confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the common people here, they saw and heard all of it. These everyday folk, like you and me, they saw it all. And verse 37 says, they heard him gladly. To them, Jesus was much more appealing than even their hallowed religion itself. He was attractive and he was drawing the masses. Even so much so that the Pharisees that Danielle read for us just a moment ago, they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." They're concerned. There's competition for them. And because of that, there was a clash between the old religious system, which the Pharisees had perverted and corrupted, and this new stuff that Jesus was offering. Primarily himself. There were many clashes between Jesus and the Pharisees, but a classic example of this is Matthew chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. It's not in your handout. But as I recount the story to you, you'll remember. The religious leaders come to Jesus, and they are not happy one bit. They are quite upset. And here's what they say. They say, "Your disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders because they do not wash their hands ceremonially before they eat bread." Now, I love the way Jesus deals with this. Constantly, over and over in the confrontations with the religious leaders, he turns it on its head, he flips it back on them and leaves them dumbfounded. And listen to this. Here's what he says. He says, "Why is it that you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" And then he says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines as the commandments of men.'" Now, these commandments of men, this was all the extra tradition and extra burden, the extra yoke that the Pharisees added to the law. And there were hundreds of these. And they taught them as if they were from God, and they were not from God. And so this clash between Jesus and the religion that the people were practicing, we see it over and over again. And because of this, sinners and outcasts, people like tax collectors and prostitutes and murderers, they found it easy to be with Jesus. They found it easy just to hang out with him. They gravitated toward him. We so often find Jesus' most soothing and forgiving and loving words to the very lowest people in society, while our Lord Jesus' most scathing words and remarks were not for murderers, prostitutes, and drunkards, but they were for religious people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, he says several times in a row, he says, "Woe to you hypocrites!" And he just unloads on them. I mean, he rips them to shreds. And the common people heard him gladly. So here we are once again at Passover, and the people surround Jesus. They hear he's in town, and they flock to him. So we can see the appeal to Jesus. We get it. But why? What's really the big difference between Jesus, the person, and the practice of religion? Well, there's several differences and several reasons for this appeal, but I'd briefly like to touch on two of them. And the first is that religion focuses on the outward, and Jesus focuses on what, family? The inward, yes. Jesus focuses on the inward. In Mark chapter 12, a chapter that we've already referenced, where the people heard Jesus gladly, he warns the people of the religious leaders. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. For these will receive greater condemnation." One of the many things that Jesus is saying here is that it's not about the outward. These guys puff up their chests and make it look like they've got it all together. And they don't know me at all. It's like the church of Ephesus that we studied back in the fall. They were a working church, and from the outside, they seemed to have it all figured out. But on the inside, they were dead, and they had lost their first love. Jesus didn't care so much about their outward performance, but instead, he told them to repent and to return to him. We also see another classic showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders, where Jesus says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He says this after he's accused of blasphemy for healing a paralytic and forgiving his sins. Jesus was always more concerned, and still is, with what's going on inside a person more than what's going on the outside. The other reason for this appeal to Jesus is that religion says, work your way to God. And Jesus, or God, says, I am the way to God. Most often, religion focuses on works, what you can and can't do, things that you should or shouldn't do. Nearly every single world religion focuses on what you have to do in order to work your way to God. Things you have to do, prayers you have to say, and the list goes on and on and on. That is the religion of human achievement, and it's not the gospel, family. The gospel is the approach of divine accomplishment. Religion says you must do. God says, I have already done. And so before we continue, here's some food for thought. Just a couple of questions to ponder in your own life. Maybe write these down and mull over them later this week. Are we more focused on good works and outward appearances than we are on the inside? When we evangelize and share our faith, and many of us are doing this on a regular basis, do we emphasize religion and duty, or do we emphasize our personal relationship with Christ and the intimacy that we have with Him? Ask God to help you see what He has for you here, and I believe wholeheartedly that He will show that to you. So Jesus is more appealing than religion. It's true today, and it was true then. And so they surround Him, and they worship Him. How glorious is this picture of His people receiving Him as their Messiah? Of course, they're receiving Him as the Messiah they wanted Him to be, and not the one that He was. But on today, on Palm Sunday, the people receive Him as a king. They lay down their cloaks and their branches, treating Him as royalty. And yet, despite all of this praise and celebration and rejoicing and overwhelming support for Jesus, the same people, this same crowd, goes within 4 days from shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! To shouting, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And demanding Barabbas be released, a known murderer and thief. The second lesson or observation that I believe the Lord has led us to answers the question, how could this happen? How could this happen? And it comes as a warning for each one of us this morning. And that is, the temptation toward unbelief is ever present. The temptation toward unbelief is ever present. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this one this morning, but the Lord just would not let me shake this. And I believe it's because it has a direct application and speaks directly into our culture today. An overwhelming majority of people in the United States and Panama culturally identify themselves as Christians. And it turns out that biblically, many, many of these people do not know and are not followers of Christ. These are Christ's own words from Matthew chapter 7. Like the crowd outside of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we can be broadly supportive of Jesus. But just like with the crowd that was surrounding Him, this broad support can be characterized by a great deal of confusion and uncertainty. And when I say uncertainty, I don't mean skepticism and that they're skeptical of Him, but rather they lack foundational surety. They're not confident and strong in their faith, but instead they're weak and unlearned in it. And this is something we've talked about recently with spiritual maturity and stability. Many people have this form of faith that is event-driven, meaning they constantly need to be inspired or moved and constantly need to have something motivating them that will get them excited again. It's often a Jesus plus ideology. And in this case, it was Jesus plus deliverance from Roman authority, as well as all of the other expectations that the people had for their Messiah. While this form of faith, if we can even call it that, is broadly supportive, it is also extremely unstable. And it is constantly dependent on some new event or teaching or revelation to keep them going. And this is incredibly dangerous. There's no self-sustaining life associated with this form of faith. Now, I'm talking about the crowd on Palm Sunday, but how many of you see a connection to today? Today, the earth is filled with self-proclaimed Christians that are constantly chasing after the newest thing because Christ alone just isn't enough for them. The Word of God alone isn't enough. Family, if this is you this morning, repent. Don't fall for the schemes of the devil like this crowd did. Our enemy is constantly tempting us and trying to pull us away from stable faith and toward unbelief. There are two interconnected paths that the enemy often uses, and he still uses them today. He used them then. They're not the only way that he comes after us, but it's a common one. The first is something I'm going to call powerful voices. And the second one is distorted truths. I put these in your handout for you. Oftentimes, we're tempted to follow and trust or listen to people simply because of their position. The President of the United States, for example, would gain a different ear from most of us than, say, a server at Sugar and Spice. Simply because of their power and position, they gain influence. And it was no different with the Pharisees. The crowd listened to them and valued them and put them on a pedestal, so to speak. And then these corrupt, power-hungry religious leaders, being masterfully led by their father, the devil, distorted the truth. And you'll notice that the Pharisees didn't just make up blatant lies that had no basis in reality. No, no, no. That wouldn't have fooled very many people. You see, what they did was they twisted Jesus' own words to distort the truth by telling half-truths. They told lies that had enough connection with the truth that their hearers would believe them. And they did. The people bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And the Pharisees are not the only ones to blame. And so the application for us this morning is not to give anyone this unmerited, unchecked, unaccountable, blanketed influence, regardless of their status, position, or title. Even as your pastor, you should never blindly take what I say as gospel truth. I pray that I have your trust, family, but Jesus tells us in his word to search the scriptures daily and to test all things. He doesn't say to test most things. Test those guys that seem there's something off about them. Test those guys, the ones that you're skeptical about. No, no, no. He says test all things, especially the ones where the guy's got an appealing or attractive charisma about him. Test all things, he says. And if the crowd on Palm Sunday had done this, they wouldn't have fallen into unbelief merely days later. So before I move on, a couple of more questions for you to consider in your own time. Maybe write these down like you did with the other ones. What distorted truth am I believing? Hopefully there aren't any, but ask God to show you if there is. And consider this. Who am I listening to? What am I reading? What company am I keeping? Ultimately, asking the question, Lord, what voices are shaping my thinking? And allow him to speak to you about this. The third and final lesson or observation that I believe the Lord has for us this morning is that Scripture, or the Word of God, is infallibly reliable. It's infallibly reliable. The Word of God is perfect. It's authoritative, and you can hang your hat on it. Amen? The Word of God is absolute truth, and you can take it to the bank. The Lord says in Ezekiel, whatever I say will be fulfilled. Chew on the raw power of that for a moment. And then he says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, he says, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do what I wish. I have said what I would do, and I will do it. Amen. The reason I bring this up about the reliability of the Scripture is that we have profound fulfillment of prophecy in our story this morning that I just cannot leave you without touching on. John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This is in your handout. It says, then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, and then he quotes directly from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The donkey family revealed Jesus' identity. Look, it says, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In other words, what it's saying is, listen, you have a king, and he's going to come to you. And when he does, he's going to be riding a donkey. He'll be on a donkey. And so Jesus asks for a donkey because he is presenting himself to them as their king. By the way, kings would ride donkeys in times of peace. It was considered an animal of peace. When a king would wage war, he would ride a horse. This is why in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes again, he rides a horse, and the Bible says he comes to judge and make war. But here, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's offering terms of peace to the people. So the donkey represents the reliability of Scripture, because nearly 500 years before, Zechariah predicted this, saying, your king is coming on a donkey. But it doesn't stop there. Now, this is an incredibly, incredibly important event in the life and the ministry of Christ. And as I already told you guys, that this is mentioned, it's mentioned, it's recorded by every single gospel writer. All four accounts, it's written and recorded in it. John records the event, which we just read, but Luke records what Jesus said to them during the event. And it's important that you see this. I'm going to reread it. Danielle already read it, but listen again. It's on your handout on the back page. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, get the picture here, family. Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, and he's weeping over it. He weeps. And he predicts their fall and their destruction. Somebody is going to come level this to the ground and destroy the city and all the people in it. And that happened. In 70 AD, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground. And notice what Jesus says in verse 44. He says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, what on earth is he talking about? When he says, "your day," verse 42, this is your day, and this is the time of your visitation. What Jesus is referring to is a prediction made by their own prophet, the Jewish prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives us in two verses an exact, precise timetable for the coming of their Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel this. Listen, he says, "From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there will be 483 years. Now, actually, most translations speak and they say there will be 7 and 62 weeks or 7 and 62 sevens. And each one of these weeks or sevens represents a period of 7 years. And so this totals up to give us 483 years. Then it says that the Messiah will be killed, will be cut off. It's a very odd but precise scripture. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the prince, will be 483 years, and then the Messiah will be killed. So that means that you should be able to count at whatever time the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you'd be able to count 483 years, and you should come to some event about the Messiah after which he would be killed. Believed by scholars that the date in history when the commandment was given to the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was March 14th, 445 BC. On that date, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, told the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Our Tuesday and Wednesday night small group are both in Nehemiah right now, and so this is fresh on the brain. You guys know, you're reading about it, you know. Nehemiah did this. He went and rebuilt Jerusalem. He and his buddies did this. And so according to theologians and scholars that are much smarter than me, if you take the old Babylonian and Jewish calendar, which was based on a lunar year and not a solar year, which consisted of 360-day years rather than the 364 and a quarter that we use, and count forward from that date, March 14th, 445 BC. Count forward 483 years, or exactly 173,880 days. That was a mouthful. If you do that, it just so happens to land on April 6th, 32 AD, the 10th of the Jewish calendar month of Nisan, the day that the Passover lamb would be chosen. The day that Jesus tells his disciples to bring him a donkey. And for the very first time and only time, Jesus presents himself as king to the nation. According to the prophecy of Daniel, Zechariah, and the psalmist, Jesus presents himself as king. The word of God is amazing, isn't it, family? Time and time again, the Bible has proven itself the only religious book with the audacity to predict the future. And it doesn't just predict, but it prophesies with incredibly specific and precise accuracy, hundreds and even thousands of years in advance, all the way down to the very minute details. We've just looked at a few today. But Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. And the statistical odds of that are zero. It was impossible that one man would fulfill all of these prophecies concerning the Messiah. Only God could do this. If you want a source of confidence and real stability and security in your life, it comes when our lives are governed and ruled by the infallibly reliable Scriptures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God, King Jesus, stands forever. He's more appealing than religion. He's irresistible. He's indescribable. He's all-powerful, and he's infinitely more beautiful, more filling, and more strong than the one who stands against us. Amen? He spoke the world into existence and is true to his word. Whatever he says will be fulfilled, down to every last detail, like riding on a donkey on the 10th of Nisan. Family, this story that we've all read and heard dozens of times is no less powerful and applicable and nourishing to us today than when it was first written or when we first heard it. And so let me encourage you to meditate on these three lessons and observations over the next several days as we draw near to God this Passion Week. This morning, we celebrate the long-awaited arrival of the Messiah. And in honor of such a king, we join with that ancient crowd, declaring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name this morning. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and saving us. We cry out, "Hosanna, save us!" And you show us yourself, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. As we worship you this morning and this week, may we also remember that which you were riding toward: suffering, rejection, pain, and humiliation. And yet Hebrews says that you endured the cross for the joy that was set before you. How unsearchable and past finding out are your ways, O God. Help us also this week as we meditate on you and your truths to be filled with joy as we look forward to celebrating your empty tomb next week. We love you, and we lay not palm branches or cloaks before you, but we gladly lay our lives down before you as we live for you and you alone. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship.